one, and some more content. So I'm not going to pre-read the entire chapter, but we will dive in, and I will pray first. Father, we thank you again for your word, your scriptures. We thank you that you've preserved this. We thank you that you have given your spirit, that you teach your own lessons. We thank you for your faithfulness in all things, that in ease and in difficulty alike, you are faithful to us. You love us, you pursue us with an incredible passion, with an incredible persistence and faithfulness. We thank you for how you have shown your trustworthiness so many times repeatedly. The lessons that we relearn, that we benefit by. We thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I don't know about your translation, but the first verse of chapter 2 is verse 1 in my translation. So I figure we can start in verse 1, because that's a good number to start with. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be after. Nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march, everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb on the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Joel 2:10, Happy Thanksgiving from the Regeers. I tried to put some levity in there because it is heavy. I don't want to have an otherwise lovely, pleasant Sunday tarnished. But yeah, there's just a lot of intense description. So looking back at verse 1 here, there's a trumpet happening. But what's this trumpet there for? Because it doesn't seem like this is a party trumpet. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Tequila. Right? What's happening with this trumpet here? What is this? It's a war trumpet. Yeah. What is it sounding? Danger, alarm, warning, be afraid. Right? It says further on in the same verse, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Well, what's this danger that's happening here? It's an invasion? Yeah. Why is this invasion happening? What's the cause? Is it invasion week in Judah? Judgment. It is judgment. It is absolutely judgment. But I thought we're supposed to be excited about the day of the Lord. Isn't that a good thing? Why is there fear and danger in the day of the Lord? This is a typo. No, it's not a typo. Why is it that this is the day of the Lord? Correct. You've shown up at the correct party, but you are not somebody who should be happy to be here if you are the nation of Judah. Why is it?
You're not ready.
Their spiritual life was, by their own choice, dulled and weakened. And so this thing that should be a celebration, the Lord arriving, is now something that they need to fear. And how is this day described? as if the trumpet warning and the tremble and fear wasn't enough. A day of darkness and gloom. Now, if you're in Texas, that sounds like there's possible rain. And so we're like, you know what? I can still get behind this. But that is not the kind of description here. Darkness and gloom, and then it says this description here, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. Another way that you could to understand that simile of as there, it's like there is a great and mighty people like the dawn spread over the mountains. There is a massive force arrayed against them. The description from verse 3, and nothing at all escapes them, which speaks of certainty. And it's not a hoped for, nice kind of certainty. It's a certainty of destruction. What else is there about this army? Is it slow and clumsy? No, it is fast. Like war horses, so they run. Verse 5, they leap to the tops, on the tops of the mountains. Verse 7, they run like mighty men and climb the wall like soldiers. So this army is fast and it is nimble. And, word nerd, one of my favorite words, inexorable, means it is not to be persuaded, not to be moved, not to be stopped. It is relentless. Verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark. It's this really powerful picture that creation is having a visceral response to this army. The ground and the sky, they are shivering as if in fear, trembling. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they grow dark as if they are leaving and hiding. Has anyone read ahead to Joel 2, verse 25, to find out what kind of men is this terrifying army made up of? Verse 25. This is, again, spoilers. We're going to get to here, but just so that you know, there is a hopeful ending to this. Chapter 2, verse 25. Then I will make up for you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. What? Joel's still talking about insects? Whatever. This is lame. This story is a ripoff. Please. There's some grasshoppers, really, and you expect me to think that darkness and terror reign supreme? This is what's happening? That before some bugs, the earth quakes and the heavens tremble. That's really what's happening here for some bugs? Yeah, actually. I'm glad to say I'm not experienced this with locusts, but I've experienced something like this with bees and beekeeping, of all of the kind of more surreal experiences. Years ago, when I was in college, during the summer I was back in Canada, and a friend of mine from high school had a beekeeping business. I learned more about beekeeping on that weekend than I thought there was to know. He had rented his bees out to cranberry farmers in Quebec. And so you take your bees out there and you drop off the hives, you spread them in your huge orchard, the bees go and cross-pollinate everything and you have way more crop output. But then after a while, you have to go and pick up all these hives and you gotta bring them back. So that's what I did for a weekend. We drove out there, like 14 hours to get there, moving stuff around. We picked up these boxes that the hives were in, and we loaded them onto his 50-foot trailer. And I'm here to tell you, you can get a lot of bees on a 50-foot trailer. Each box was about 500 to 800 bees. You can stack five of these boxes, and then you can fit two rows of 37 stacks onto the back of this trailer. So math, it's about between 200 and 300,000 bees that are in there. We load them onto the trailer, we cover the whole thing in netting so they don't just all disappear during the drive back. And also because if you stop at Subway, you really don't want to like bee nuke the Subway parking lot. We didn't have a lot of time to stop. So we drive them all the way back. And then when we get there, intentionally, there's this big empty field with nothing around it because we don't want to bee nuke a neighborhood either. So we park them there. And at this point, they've basically been stuck in this hive for 12 hours, and they are mad. So I get to don this full bee suit with the veil and the big coveralls and everything. I get to climb on top of this 50-foot trailer and help pull this netting off and unleash the bees. And it was unbelievable. Sorry. Having them all take off at once, like you've heard bees before, right? There's a bee flying around, almost like mosquito adjacent sound. But with this, there were so many of them. It was like being inside of a bee cloud because of how many there are. The sound of them buzzing was so loud that it shook the air. They were everywhere. The only thing that I can compare it to is if you've ever been in a swimming pool and you've got those water jets, you can hold your hand in front of the jet. You don't see the water moving around your hand, but you can feel that tingling. The air felt like that from tiny little lame bee wings, but it was because of how many there were. I could feel the air in my lungs shaking. If you've got a bee phobia, you're done at this point. And it was incredibly this powerful picture of like, this is just some bees. There's tons of them, but they're still just bees. It was really, really humbling to see that much of God's creation all in one place and to be in the middle of that was really, really astounding. It was less astounding the second time because I got bees in my suit and they got their own back at me. Spoilers, I'm not allergic. So with that, like locusts are much, much bigger, right, compared to a bee. And I can fully believe this section from verse 10, where it says, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. That it's not, very likely, it's not a metaphor, it's not hyperbole, it's literally describing what it feels like, because there's lots. I'm not going to go into the full details of Middle Eastern locusts, I did that for Amos, but TLDR, the short version is that they come in clouds of millions and billions. So they really are large enough that they create their own shade when they fly and move. This is this army that's been sent. But who leads this army? God does, yeah. Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Now, this is something where we've kind of built up this emphasis of just how dark and impressive all this is. Here's an uncomfortable question. If you know nothing about Scripture and you only start at Joel 2 for some reason, because you have the worst like flip and peck method of Scripture reading, if you've only read this far, and I know that's not the way that we do it, but from just this, what's the impression of God? What was that? He's a God of wrath. It sounds evil, it sounds destructive, and it sounds bloodthirsty. But the next verse immediately dispels that all over again. It's really, really significant because what verse 12 says is, with all of this picture of all of this doom and gloom, literal gloom, verse 12 is out of keeping with evil, bloodthirsty, and destructive. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting from evil. And again, from the introduction so far in Joel, and from the tone, this is not what you would expect. You wouldn't think that there's going to be an appeal at this point. But from this tone of just this destruction is coming, you would, at least for me, I would far more expect something like, you can run, but you'll die tired. And that is not what we see here. This is not the message. But then why is there all this negativity? Why is Joel such a downer? Joel just needs a nice coexist bumper sticker. I mean, and honestly, the coexist bumper sticker kind of sums the problem up nicely. Judah had not just tolerated unholy practices and beliefs, but had welcomed those into their borders. And the result of that is their spiritual sensitivity. The spiritual sensitivity of God's people had become dull. And having become dulled, Judah then actively joined in and participated in what God had told them is evil, is wrong, what they are not to be about. God continued to pursue them and continued to call them to return to him. But their response wasn't genuine. And we can see that in God's reproof in verse 13, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Rending a garment or tearing holes in your clothes, it's a picture of overwhelming emotion, and it's supposed to be of grief and repentance. It's this idea that something has hit you so hard that and so strongly that it's affecting your composure, to where you express your grief and your sadness by like convulsively grabbing your shirt. Sorry, microphone. You convulsively grab your shirt and you pull until pieces come away in your hands because the emotion that you're feeling is so powerful. And there are real, genuine records of this in Scripture. Jacob, when he's lied to and he's told that Joseph has been killed, he tears his clothes. When Israel, they're about to enter the Promised Land, and the 10 bad spies give their bad report, and they say, yeah, we can't do this. There's some big guys. We're not big. There's no reason that we have any reason to think that we could overcome impossible circumstances. There's nothing in our recent history, certainly nothing that I've seen. I've not been fed in the wilderness. I've not walked through the Red Sea, so there's no reason for us to stay here. And they say, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes over this foolishness to not follow the Lord further, when he's already proved and reproved himself to be trustworthy. But it's a action, and so it can be duplicated for the sake of show. Tearing clothes, it can be a sham and a false performance. You could be sitting in a restaurant, eating a burger, tearing your clothes. Oh yeah, I'm super bent out of shape here. Rip. Ketchup, please. I'm totally repenting and whatever over here. I'm really busy. I'm really repenting. I'm really, really sorry for the thing that whatever it is you're upset about. Yeah, that was bad. Not happy about that. It can be a show.
It's interesting that the high priest at Jesus' mock trial did that. He ran this point. And I'll be quiet.
Reading my notes again. Yes, I was going to bring up exactly that. Matthew 26, the high priest, he asks Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robe and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Witnesses that can't figure out what they're trying to say. Witnesses that aren't helping and they're doing more damage. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. So there is a lot of these expressions where sometimes they are not genuine. They're showboating. This outward display, it's disconnected from what they think and what they feel. And this is something where God has had enough with this false presentation. It's the same reason so many other times. The festivals, the sacrifices that God gave them to bring, he reproves them for doing these things because there is nothing genuine. They're just kind of bringing the sacrifice and tossing it in the correct direction, but there is nothing in their hearts where they're actually engaged with this. It is more significantly that disconnect where they are not genuine. There is no active relationship that they have. It means that this false display, it is stubborn self-destruction. And the Lord loves his people, his chosen people, too much to permit them to destroy themselves through their own neglect. And it's after several centuries of patience that this day of the Lord is where he will either scare them straight or destroy them. He will confront them with exactly the weakness that they have been created with, and that all of these false strengths will be taken away. But even in that, he desires not their destruction, but restoration. And that the people know that he wishes to forgive them. Joel 2, verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. What are nursing infants going to contribute here? That's not the point. Bring everyone together. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. If you think you've got something on the schedule for today, you're wrong. Cancel it. Nothing is as important as what is being called here. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? So there is going to be a deliverance, yes. But what's so important here is that it is an impossible deliverance, that there is nothing in the circumstances that the people can bring to bear to save themselves. And the reason why it's important that it's an impossible deliverance is that so no one can doubt where it came from. No one at this point will confuse victory with skill and falsely take glory for themselves or falsely ascribe glory to the wrong place, to the wrong person. So at this point, what we have here is we began with a spiritual degeneration that led to a spiritual danger, that led to a physical danger, that led to a spiritual repentance, that led to a physical deliverance. And here at this section, there is something that is much, much greater. So here for the deliverance in verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. Do y'all remember the significance of those items, the grain, the wine, and the oil? This was the drink offering from last week that was discussed, where you had the burnt offering that was given for the actual remission of sin. The grain and the drink offering were something that was voluntary and enabled an expression of gratitude. The Lord is saying, I am going to restore gratitude to you from these circumstances. You will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far away from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Really? The locusts have done great? All the gardeners would disagree. The locusts have not done great. Why have they done great?
Great in this context doesn't mean how we associate it with the word good. It just means, like how Alexander the Great was called great. He just means something significant.
I like that. Alexander the Great was not great. Yeah, no, it is. It is that picture of there is an immense work. But I think specifically, yeah, they have done great. They've destroyed crops and grass. But if they have accomplished repentance in the hearts of the people, then yeah, they have done great. Because that's from verse 15. We've got another blow a trumpet in Zion, but this is not a warning here. This is about assembling and gathering the people together for the purpose of repentance. And if this army is what it took to accomplish that, and again, it's not that this is a surprise attack. This is centuries of the Lord pursuing his people, saying it is not necessary for this to be a difficult lesson. All of you parents out there, we don't need to make this harder than it is. But I love you, and if this is what it takes, then we will go down this route. I swear I will start counting. No, don't do the counting thing. It has its place. It's very, very weak. It usually doesn't work very well. But it is an expression of, I do not want to have to escalate this immediately. You have an opportunity to respond. Please listen and please respond correctly the way that you know you should respond. This is what the Lord is saying here. So we go through all of this, and then, as I mentioned, we've got spiritual degeneration, spiritual danger, physical danger, spiritual repentance, and physical repentance. But the spiritual repentance, again, with the rending of garments, the spiritual repentance is the significant one. Physical deliverance, and then from this section, we're going to fast forward down to Joel 2, verse 28, and I'm going to read it from the context where we normally hear it, which is in Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia," sorry, ancient location names, "Pamphylia and Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to the men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, "Let it be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." I love Acts, but having gone through this section of Joel, if you are in the audience and Peter is speaking, the context of Joel is what's being driven home. It's not that you have received this because you have earned it. But Peter is very much saying, we have received this, but while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. You are not in this wonderful place before the Lord. You are like the nation of Judah who would not listen to the prophets, as if we haven't heard that from Jesus enough. You would not listen, and yet God has delivered. There's a deliverance, but it was an impossible deliverance so that none of us can doubt where it comes from. It's an impossible deliverance that has granted us an impossible hope. I want to turn over to Romans chapter 8. From verse 2, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The spiritual blessings that we enjoy are not of our doing. We don't cause our own growth. But as we submit to Jesus, he does the impossible in us out of the love that he has for us. Going back to Joel, what state is it that Judah's in at the time when they receive this promise? Do they have everything together? They can have the appearance of having everything together. But they are a mess. They are in rebellion towards the Lord. Do they get this promise before they repent or after? Before. All the spoilers. And again, the gentleness of the Lord's heart. He doesn't come with threats and withhold the promise, the hope, until after they've actually obeyed. But he front loads everything. He says, do these things, I will restore you, I love you, you will be returned to everything that has been promised. God doesn't keep his character or his heart towards us secret. He doesn't wait until we get ourselves in order. He pursues us with a love and a desire and a keenness that is unknown anywhere else. And so here again, we see God's consistency throughout time. We see the verses from 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. They're true throughout Scripture. God does not wait for man to correct themselves. Instead, God goes ahead and makes a preparation of blessings for us to follow into. And probably the worst part about Sunday school teaching is whatever truth you espouse and you welcome others to join into, the Lord is like, okay, you get to drink from this same cup. With whatever there is in the next week, the next month, the rest of this year, the rest of your life, however many minutes or generations that may last, all of us will come across plenty of locusts. We have, at this point, we've got a national wonderful potential for a massive dock worker strike on the East Coast. We've got rising costs and inflations. We've got wars and rumors of wars the world over. And on top of that, you've got your family and extended family that you have to deal with and navigate. And if that wasn't bad enough, they've got you that they have to deal with. All of me and my baggage and all the things that I can't do and all of my weakness. But we have been granted a victory from the indwelling life of Jesus. 1 John 4:4 doesn't say, greater is he who is adjacent to you than he who is in the world. But it says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There will be plenty of locusts that you can find. If you're like me, especially when you're down the dumps, then you start hunting for problems. As my wife will attest and bear witness to, I go from thing to thing. And if you figure out how to show me how one thing's not actually a problem, by golly, I will dig up two more things that are problems. I refuse to be comforted. I don't like to know when I'm doing that because I fully know how childish I am being. All these little locusts that you come across, they will all be smiling at you because you look crunchy and like you're good with ketchup. The problems will always be around, and when you measure them against yourself, the results will say that they are going to eat you up. And if you were alone, that would be true. If you find out all the things that you can't do and you're frustrated by the things you can't do, you've come to a correct conclusion. But thanks be to God that the locusts work for him. They are a legion, but Jesus is the I am. He says from Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Those are the words spoken to the exiles that he kicked out of the promised land for their disobedience. And while they're in exile, he is telling them, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not calamity. We have a hope, but the hope is not the prevention of hard times. In fact, we are promised hard times. That welfare and hope and future, it is the person of Jesus himself. Jesus who is the same today and forever. It's the same Jesus who did not abandon Judah to self-destruct to their appetites, but he made them a promise 800 years before he was born. And for 800 years, Satan and all the power of sin in the world had the opportunity to squash the line that the Messiah would come from. He basically announced all of his plans and said, you come at me and try to prevent me because you can't. Because all of that was wasted effort. Because the hope for us is that the victory of Jesus is always inevitable. I can choose to say, I can't hear him, la, 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 la. But even in that, he is patient with me. There is a love that he expresses that I don't deserve, but my goodness, do I need it. And it is the hope of believers, provided that we will turn away from the things that correctly are too much for us. If we will own that, one of the hardest things at work is working with people who won't say they don't know what they're doing. But when they are willing to admit, I don't know what you just said. You said a bunch of computer stuff and I don't know what happened, right? You can at that point, okay, let's figure out where I lost you. I'm sorry about that. And it's the same for believers. If we will own the weakness that we have, if we will admit what we are not, if we will admit what Jesus never said we were, then we get to experience that reality that when we are weak, he is strong and that his grace is perfected in weakness. It comes through humility, and that's the difficulty. I want to be humble before the Lord, but I do not want to be embarrassed. But my goodness, I continually re-embarrass myself through my same flaws and faults. And yet there is a healing and a restoration when I learn how much bigger God is than my own weaknesses. That's all I have. Any thoughts? He doesn't give up on us, which doesn't make sense, and it's not fair because he should. When we measure just how much we mess things up, if it were a meritocracy, if we were talking about things that were fair, it would have been like, wow, you waited all the way till Noah to wipe out the earth? Why did you wait that long? Should have done it much sooner. But he loves us and he pursues us.
Why is he waiting now?
Exactly. And it's that grace that he continues to extend. And thank goodness for all that he is and all that he does, all that he upholds, all the promises that he sustains. He is so very good. Jeff, could you pray?
Father God, we thank you so much.
And thanks for listening.